Invite you to turn in your Bible this afternoon to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The mention in the introduction to the series on the first epistle to the Corinthians, Corinth was a very rich, very wicked city. There were many new believers in the church who had been saved out of a very immoral background, as we're going to see next week in chapter 6. And they were finding it difficult making a break with their sinful lifestyle. Perhaps the greatest hindrance to their spiritual growth and victory over sin was their arrogant pride. As the Holy Spirit declares in both James 4:6 and 1 Peter 5:5, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We've already seen in the past four chapters how pride had manifested itself, first of all, in a spirit of disunity and quarreling. And now, in the next few chapters, we'll see how this pride had opened the door to immorality and fleshliness of all stripes. So would you turn in your Bible, if you're not already there, to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and follow along as I read this chapter aloud for us. I feel like I'm trying to lose my voice, and I don't know that that's good, especially for choir practice afterwards. But anyway, pray for us, brethren. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning verse 1. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the whole leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Notice first Paul's strong rebuke for failure to carry out church discipline, verses 1 and 2. Paul points out the specific sin that the Corinthian church was ignoring, verse 1. The sin of immorality was known publicly. Other church members had become aware of it, and that is the point where the process of church discipline should immediately have begun. As soon as a brother in Christ is aware of another brother's sin, that brother should immediately go to his brother about it, as we see in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17, and Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. Won't take the time to read that, but I hope that you'll refer to that and make a note of that. We'll deal with this process in more detail later in this message. Tolerating immorality was bad enough, but tolerating a kind of immorality that even the unsaved people around them did not tolerate was even worse. The awfulness of this kind of immorality that the church was tolerating pointed out the extreme nature of their arrogant pride, as you see in verse 2. The Corinthians should have been mourning over this sinning member. The idea conjured up by the use of this verb is that their hearts should have been broken for him, as if they had just been told he had died. Does your heart break for those who fall into sin? Does your heart break for the harm this brings to the name of our wonderful Lord and Savior? Instead of mourning over this sinning brother, they had rationalized away the sin and had increased their pride, their arrogance over their perverted application of their liberty in Christ. This, their smug, mistaken confidence that they could sin without penalty now that they were safe in Christ could very well have served to harden this sinning member in his immoral conduct. As we will study next Sunday in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, anyone who thinks that salvation in Christ allows him to live a sinful lifestyle is revealing the fact that he did not understand what salvation is all about and therefore is not saved. A sinner who comes to Christ in true repentance and faith understands he is saved from his sin and unto holiness, and that will soon become evident by his transformed life. A sheep is quite capable of falling in the mud, but when he does fall into it, he does not feel at home in it and wants to get out of it. A pig, on the other hand, looks for mud and is quite happy with it. That's the difference between one of God's sheep and an unsaved person in relation to the mud and filth of sin. I believe that 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, gives us a clue that this sinning member later was convicted by this and was motivated by the church discipline that was blatantly carried out on him, and that he repented of his sin and forsook it. The fact that he soon repented demonstrated the genuineness of his salvation. If you're listening to this message, whether here in the church or later on our website, and you claim to be saved and you have been confronted about your sin, and yet you refuse to repent and forsake your sin, then I would solemnly warn you that according to 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10, you are not saved. In fact, let's read this passage if you want to just keep your place and just turn one more page perhaps in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. If you genuinely are convicted of your sin and want to forsake it, but you feel you are too weak, then I urge you to get the help you need by talking to me after the service, or if you're listening to this later on our website, please text me or email me so that we can help you. If you continue to make excuses and do not forsake your sin, my warning to you is that this delaying tactic of yours is simply another form of rebellion against God, and you are confirming the fact that you very likely are not saved. Now, having examined Paul's strong rebuke for this church's failure to carry out church discipline, notice, secondly, the urgent command to carry out the needed church discipline. Back in chapter 5 and verses 3 through 5, notice the crucial importance of church discipline was so urgently needed that Paul did not avoid getting involved by using the easy out of his physical distance from the situation. He didn't say, well, since I'm not there with you, I'm in another city, I guess I don't have to get involved in this, so I'll let you guys work it out yourself. No, he got involved because it was important to the cause of Christ. Paul pointed out to the Corinthians that there was nothing complicated about this matter. In fact, he, as an apostle, though absent in body, had already rendered a scriptural judgment in this case. And as soon as they assembled themselves physically as a church body, they needed to carry out this sentence. They were to deliver this unrepentant sinning member over to Satan. That is, he was to be excluded from Christian fellowship and officially placed out in the world where the God of this world, Satan, hold sway. Notice in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 5, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Look at verse 13. But those who are outside, meaning outside of the church, God judges, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. The phrase destruction of his flesh here most likely referred to the fact that he would experience sickness and possibly even death as God brought to bear his remedial discipline on the life of this believer. Remember what happened to Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, as well as other Christian believers mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 30 through 32, where it says, some have fallen asleep, another euphemism for they have died. What's interesting is that in church history, the Roman Catholic Church especially totally misconstrued this passage. And so they decided to do the destruction of the flesh literally by burning people at the stake. Even Calvin and his group there in Geneva would do execution of those they thought were to be delivered over to destruction. But that's not at all what this passage is referring to. Notice that in all these other times, like Ananias and Sapphira and those in 1 Corinthians 11, it's God who did that, who caused them to die. Nobody else did that. So it's very important to keep the right viewpoint of this passage. Now, having examined Paul's strong rebuke and urgent command, notice thirdly the crucial importance of church discipline. Look at chapter 5, verses 5 through 8. The first purpose for church discipline is to restore the sinning brother. That's the key point of verse 5. In fact, to look at Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, you see the same principle there. Galatians 6, verse 1, brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Notice the whole spirit of church discipline is gentleness and love and a desire to restore the sinning brother. Now, from what we find elsewhere in Scripture, in most cases, this loving but firm action by the church, remember the term church refers to the local assembly of believers, will bring the sinning member to his spiritual senses as the Holy Spirit, as a result of the church's obedience in this, has the greatest opportunity to convict the sinning brother. You know, we have a great capacity as human beings to rationalize things away and to block things out of our mind. If I ask you to raise your hands, if you you did that sometimes in things, you know, I have homework to do, but, you know, and then you block it out of your mind or whatever it may be. Or our finances aren't good, but I still want to buy this or whatever. We have a great capacity to block things out. Well, when the church is being faithful and obeying the Lord's command about this, then it really gives the greatest opportunity to convict the sinning brother. Now, we find in Scripture that God promises that he will enter into the disciplining process by his direct discipline if this believer does not respond to church discipline and immediately repent. Would you turn with me, keep your place in 1 Corinthians 5, but turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12 for good cross-reference here. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 6 through 8. Hebrews 12, verse 6, for those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Although this probably does not happen very often because of God's great mercy and patience, God may at times have to take a sinning believer home to heaven prematurely. Again, remember Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, and even some of these Corinthians to which this epistle was directed in chapter 11. So we notice as well that if the Lord is not entering into the disciplining process himself, it's because this professing Christian is actually not a genuine Christian at all. I really am concerned that in our day and age, there are so many professing Christians who really are not genuine Christians. And that is sad, because to think that you are a Christian and ignore then the gospel wherever you hear it preached is very dangerous, because then you are not listening. You're not allowing the Holy Spirit to convict your heart and show you your lost condition and your need for Christ. So as the Apostle Paul wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. It's important to really make sure. So then the first purpose for church discipline is to restore the sinning brother to a right relationship with God, and therefore then restore him to a right relationship with his brothers and sisters in Christ. The second purpose for church discipline is to maintain the purity of the church. Look at verses 6 through 8 of 1 Corinthians 5. Paul uses a well-known item from the kitchens of these believers to show the danger of tolerating sin. All it takes to permeate an entire lump of dough with leaven is to introduce a relatively small amount of leaven into the lump. You understand that leaven is kind of like yeast, and same idea, same principle. And so you can understand this very common kitchen kind of illustration. In the same way, it takes only a short amount of time for sin to permeate the whole church with its corrupting influence. And this principle applies to the individual believer as well. Hear me, tolerating a relatively small sin in your life will eventually corrupt every area of your life, as you see in verse 6. Now, this fast-spreading influence characteristic of leaven was used almost exclusively in the Old Testament to illustrate sin and its effect on an individual or group. This is why God commanded the Israelites as part of the Passover celebration to cleanse their houses of every trace of leaven for 7 days prior to sacrificing the Passover lamb. Paul declares that they have been cleansed of their sin and become, as it were, unleavened by the sacrifice of Christ, their Passover lamb, as you see in verse 7. And in verse 8, this is why it was unthinkable for this church to allow the leaven of sin to be introduced into their midst and be tolerated there. Now, having examined the crucial importance of church discipline, notice finally the careful practice of church discipline in verses 9 through 13 of chapter 5. Apparently, Paul had written a previous letter to the Corinthian church. By the way, since this previous letter was not scripture, it was not God-breathed. It was not theopneustos. Therefore, it has not been preserved for us. In this letter, Paul had instructed them not to associate, in other words, not to have close and familiar contact with immoral people. Just to be clear about what the Bible means by immoral people, it refers to those who have sexual relations with anyone but their own spouse. But apparently some of what Paul said had been misunderstood. He had not meant to have no contact with unsaved immoral people under any circumstance. That is impossible. He meant do not have Christian fellowship with those who claim to be Christians and yet whose public lifestyle includes any of these gross sins. As we notice reading, and by the way, let me just mention, these are talking about gross sins. There's not a person here in this room who is sinless. Anybody here sinless? Just raise your hand if you're sinless. Okay, I don't think so. All right. The point is, we all sin in some very small ways, many times in our own minds, but we're talking here about gross sins that would destroy the testimony of Christ in the church. And so, as we notice reading in Galatians 6, verse 1, when preparing to carry out church discipline, we are to assume the best motives in the one who is sinning. We are to assume he was caught, literally surprised by his sin, that he did not deliberately set out to sin. We are to assume that he wants to repent and wants help in forsaking his sin. These are assumptions you're making. By the way, do you know the person's mind and heart? No, only God does. But you're assuming the best until and unless proven otherwise. Okay? Only if it becomes obvious by his attitude and words that he deliberately entered into the sin and is stubbornly pursuing the sin should we sorrowfully change these two assumptions, because that person has proven beyond a shadow of a doubt that these assumptions actually are wrong, that he actually is deliberately doing this. Now, the reason for assuming the best motives in the sinning brother is that we need to approach him in love and not in disgust or superiority if we hope to practice church discipline scripturally, and if we hope to effectively work with the Holy Spirit in restoring the sinning brother. We are told to remember that our own sinful nature is capable of what he did, but for the grace of God. Anyone who says, well, I would never do that, be careful. You don't understand your sin nature then very well. Yes, you may have a great background that has helped you to look at it with horror or whatever, but be careful. Understand, all of us, our sin nature is capable of anything. And so we need to be aware of that when we approach a sinning brother. Now, we are to practice church discipline in a spirit of sorrow over sin and gentleness with a sinning brother. Our Lord Jesus' words in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17, give us a process to follow. Would you turn with me there to Matthew 18? Matthew 18, beginning in verse 15. In Matthew 18, beginning in verse 15, the Lord Jesus says this: if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. By the way, it means you have won your brother, not won an argument. You know the difference there? Okay. All right. So this is not some kind of competition here. No, this is a restoration ministry. Verse 16, but if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now, realize that the particular example Jesus uses here is the believer whose fellow Christian has sinned against him. Remember, the Lord Jesus was saying this to his disciples before the church was even formed. You understand that? And so, therefore, sometimes it's like, but wait, there weren't churches yet, but he knew there would be, right? And so he's establishing that already. So, however, the process for taking care of sin in any fellow Christian is the same, whether as in this example or as when the sin of a fellow believer in a local assembly comes to light. So the individual believer who becomes aware of another believer's sin should immediately go to that brother and in humility and love confront him with that sin and exhort him to confess and forsake it. I want to interject something here before we continue with this process, just to say that, you know, sometimes we can get it wrong. We can misunderstand something. And it's very important to have the humility and even a hope that somehow you are misunderstanding something. You missed the boat on some facts. Maybe you listened to the wrong person or, you know, whatever. But be careful. Always look for, maybe you need your facts checked or corrected. Be willing to understand that. Now, as a result then, you go then to your brother and confront him with that sin and exhort him to confess and forsake it. Now, if he confesses and forsakes it, the matter is settled there. Ideally, this is the way all sin should be resolved, privately. Wouldn't that be wonderful if you never had to take it to the extent of church discipline? If just one brother going to another brother, one sister going to another sister, and just confronting in love and gentleness so that you can help that one to confess and forsake their sin. And then the matter is over. And then you can pray, and if that person needs accountability, help them with accountability. I remember in helping different people over the years that sometimes accountability partners are needed, where the one who needs to change, needs to forsake a sin, it may be so ingrained in his habits and his daily lifestyle that he needs someone who can say, hey, brother or sister, have you done this week? And so forth, so that that person knows that they're going to be reporting, so to speak, to them, and willingly saying, look, will you please be my accountability partner and check on me and ask me and pray for me and so forth. It may come to that. So if this sinning brother confesses and forsakes it, the matter is settled there. And unless further, help can be given privately. And again, the idea is privately. However, if the sinning brother refuses to repent and forsake his sin, the concerned brother should then take one or two godly believers with him as witnesses and go back and confront the sinning brother again. By the way, this also helps to get another perspective on the situation. It could be that one Christian brother just has such, what would you say, unusual standards of something that they consider the other brother to have sinned when actually he just does not get things very clearly. And so taking another person as a witness gives another perspective and saying, oh, now, brother, I don't think you quite got this right. And so that can be settled right there. You see how important it is to follow this process, and you see that God will protect his church and will protect individual believers. So if then this believer then takes a witness or two with him, to go back and confront the sinning brother again. This second step in the process should be sufficient to motivate the sinning brother to repent and forsake his sin. When this next step happens, then the sinning brother is realizing, oh, wow, somebody cares enough to follow through with this, and I know what the next step is after this. And so there's a huge motivation to repent and forsake that sin. What a wonderful way that God has put in place for this. If, however, even that serious second step of discipline has no effect, then the matter is to be taken publicly to the assembled church, supported by the testimony of the witnesses. In most of the remaining cases, this step should bring the brother to his senses, to repentance and forsaking of his sin, because this is really getting serious now. Now, if the sinning brother is so stubborn that even this step does not bring him to repentance, then he is to be put out of the church. His membership is revoked because he's showing all the signs of an unsaved person and is therefore to be considered an unsaved person. But remember that an unsaved person is to be treated how? With love and kindness, and with a compassionate concern to win him to Christ. If an unsaved person walks into our congregation, what do you do with that person? I hope that you approach them, are kind to them, welcome them, are polite with them, and hope that they feel loved and are glad to be here. That's how we would treat an unsaved person who would come. Well, the same way, if you have to carry out church discipline on a member and they don't repent, well, then, yes, You remove them from membership, but you treat them kindly and gently with love, with a compassionate concern to win them to Christ. Remember, they are showing by their actions that they are not saved. You say, but he really is saved. He's just not. Wait, we're talking about someone who is acting like an unsaved person and has refused those three steps of church discipline. By this time, it's very strongly proving that the person is not saved. On the other hand, you don't talk to an unsaved person as if he were saved, which should blunt the convicting work of the Holy Spirit in his heart. So therefore, when an unsaved person comes into the congregation, you don't treat them like a saved person. Okay? By that, you don't assume they're saved and talk to them like they're saved and invite them to come give their testimony up front or, you know, whatever. You treat them like an unsaved person, that is, with love and compassion, but with a desire to see them come to Christ. So, on the other hand, instead, as the Holy Spirit gives opportunity, and as that person gives opportunity, you regularly remind the sinning brother of his need to repent and trust Christ and plead with him to take care of it before it's too late. And I say a sinning brother, I mean by this time, a sinning former brother or a sinning professing Christian. Thank you. So you always have a salvific desire, salvific goal in mind when you're dealing with this person. Now, keep in mind that this process given by the Lord Jesus can only be followed completely in the context of a local church. If you are dealing with a Christian who is a member of another church, you can only go to him privately as brother to brother. If that doesn't take care of the matter, then you can only, in loving concern for him, pass the matter over to his own local church to pursue. Now, what we've covered in this message is an area all too often neglected by many churches. But we need to be aware of what Scripture teaches and admonishes us to practice. As we have seen in the previous four chapters, one important principle the Holy Spirit hammers over and over again is this: pride is foolish, pride is destructive and divisive, and pride feeds the flesh. It cannot be put to you urgently enough, brethren, flee, flee pride. Humble yourselves if you are to see the unity in this church preserved, if you are to grow spiritually, if you are to have God's grace and power in your Christian service and enjoy a close fellowship with your Lord and Savior. Would you bow your head and close your eyes? Perhaps you're listening to this message and you realize that you are not 100% sure that you are saved. You're not sure that you would go to heaven if you were to die today, or if you were to die tomorrow or the next week. God is giving you an opportunity right now to make sure. Will you respond to his convicting voice in your heart? Will you repent of your sins and trust in Christ alone to save you from sin and hell? If this is what you need to do, will you let me know by raising your hand if you're here, or letting me know by texting or emailing me if you're on Zoom or listening later on our website? Perhaps you're listening to this message and you are saying, I know I am saved. I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that I have repented and trusted Christ as my Savior. Then I would ask you, Christian, has the Lord shown you something you need to do? Is it a sin you need to confess and forsake? Is it something you have been neglecting to do and you need to start doing it? Maybe you need to change your thinking about something. Will you commit yourself to obey the Lord and what he has shown you today? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that deals with something that many people would rather avoid and move on to another chapter. But Lord, we know that there's some crucial importance in this chapter. to help any sinning brother to be restored to a right relationship with you and a right relationship with his brothers and sisters in the local church. Lord, I pray that you would use this message in our hearts. Lord, we realize that this is just a pinpoint in time that many years from now or perhaps months from now, an occasion may arise. Lord, may you bring back what we studied in chapter 5 to help us to do things the right way, your way, as far as restoring a sinning brother. And Lord, if by some way we would happen to be in that place of sinning, that we would remember this chapter and maybe not even require the first step to take place, but would come to you right away and repent and forsake our sin. But Lord, may we be ready to respond to another caring brother who's willing to do what is right here and help a sinning brother be restored. Now, Lord, I pray that you would do your work in our hearts for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.